From Bayside Church International, Victor Harbour, this is Chad Mansbridge.
It's good to see you guys this morning. As Leanne said, thanks for spending your time with us. There's a number of faces I look around today, unfamiliar. Sure, they're familiar to you, but unfamiliar to me. And it's great to have you in our house today. And if you don't know me, my name's Chad, and I happen to be part of the leadership team here. And I have the great privilege of sharing from the scripture today. And in your very Australian way, you got excited. I could just feel that. Come on. Bible, Bible, Bible. Oi, 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 you know. Paul wrote to Timothy, and as a younger preacher, so of course I identify with Timothy more than Paul, right? Because I'm forever young. And he said, listen, I want you to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. And I try to use that, not as a formula, but I'm happy with the word pattern, all right, with a bit of a pattern for preaching and teaching life. I believe in the public reading of Scripture. Even if you don't get it, you get something just by sitting and hearing the written word. So I love that. So I'm going to read Scripture today. And then it says to preaching and to teaching. And people have different ways to explain the difference between those two. For me, teaching is more explaining truth. Okay, this is how this works. And it could be this, it could be that. I think it's this. It's more of an explanation. Whereas preaching is more a proclamation. Preaching is more a this is true, y'all. And there's a bit more energetic and exciting. Teaching's a bit more explanatory, delving and digging in. And so I'm going to do, hopefully cross all those barriers or all those things today, all right? I'm going to read the scripture and I'm going to spend some time teaching something. I want to leave you basically with one concept that we're going to dig a bit, and we're going to look at Greek because apparently preachers need to impress people with Greek, right? So we're going to dig a bit, we're going to look at a concept, and I'm going to leave you with one encouragement from that concept. And then out of that, in very Chad style, I'm going to share three outworkings or three evidences or three fruits or three results or three outcomes of fully embracing that one truth. And for those of you who are into numbers, you're going to notice something else that's not quite subtle, so it should be pretty obvious, but there's going to be a numerical theme, Leanne, but don't spoil it because some people might not get it to the very end, all right? Some people are a bit slow. Why don't you... Yeah, that's all right. My mum. We're going to start with a scripture in the New Testament Gospels, Luke 20, 17. And... picked it up already, have you, Don? Luke 20, 17. And we're going to go from there. You ready? Come on. Okay, don't go black American on me, but at least preach back at me a little bit. Yes, I don't... I've only had three coffees. All right. Luke 20, 17. And the words are on the screen if you don't own a Bible. It says this. Jesus looked directly at them and asked a question. What is the meaning of that which is written? Quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? Quote, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now, you know me, I don't just throw into a verse. We need to really, in order to understand this, you must first establish something of the context of that verse. All right, so let's, while 2017 is a great verse, let's read around it. All right, we need to read the rest of the chapter and establish why, who is Jesus talking to here? I often refer to the author and the audience as something we need to consider. Okay, author and audience. Who's the author? It's Jesus. Who's he speaking to? And we know here in chapter 20, if you read from verse 1, he's at the temple in Jerusalem with all the Jewish leaders, and that's his audience, that's who he's speaking to. And in verse 9, he tells a parable. He says he went on to tell the people in the temple this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Okay. So he sent another servant. But that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He still sent a third. You wouldn't want to be that guy, would you? Oh, Rather not, thanks, boss. Rather not. No, go, okay? Get my tax. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. So the owner of the vineyard said, what am I going to do now? I have an idea. I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. Hang on, this is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and everything will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then, Jesus says, will the owner of the vineyard do to them, to these people that killed his son? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the people heard this, they said, may this never be. This is a very friendly parable, isn't it? There's probably six or seven parables that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what they call the synoptic gospels. So whichever one you think was written first, some people think Mark, some people think Matthew. Whichever one was written first, they reckon that was used as a bit of a framework that Matthew, Mark, or the other two people drew from to create their gospel. So they share a lot of similarities, is what I'm saying. But of all the parables that Jesus told, there's only about six or seven of them that are Matthew, Mark, and Luke records, and this just happens to be one of them. So it's a pretty important one. In the Gospel of Matthew, then after this, he gives a little bit more detail, where he says, after this, Jesus said, okay, so this is what's going to happen. God is going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to those who produce its fruit. So the first century application and implications of this are quite radical. Jesus is telling a parable to the Jewish leaders, the people who had the word of God. They had history with God. They had the temple. They had worship. They were in covenant with God. And he's come to them and saying, listen, year after year, decade after decade, whatever, God has sent you prophets to come and tell you, honor God, honor God, honor him. God's given you all this stuff. You should honor him. And you've beaten them and ignored them and given them the old nick off. Then God eventually has sent his son. And what will you do with him? And the parable says, well, you're going to kill him. And God's response is, he's going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to those who will produce its fruit. Those who believe, not everyone does, but those who believe that 40 years after these stories, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, just annihilated it, many people believe that God had his hand in that destruction of Jerusalem. And this parables like this are part of their reason for believing that. The Jews of the first century rejected Jesus, killed him, took him out of the city, whatever. And then God came back and said, that's it, I'm done with you, and I'm starting a new kingdom, or I'm handing a new kingdom to a new group of people. And it is in this story that then, that's the context, that Jesus says this. They said, may this never be. Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written in Psalm 118? The stone the builders rejected, those who should have used this stone, the builders who were entrusted with building God's house, you rejected the stone, but that stone has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Hang about. You're having a go at us, Jesus. And of course, but they were afraid of the people, so they waited for a little bit longer. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. This Psalm 118, as I said, is quoted by Jesus in this parable three times. It's recorded three times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter, who was there that day when Jesus was saying this, he also quotes this verse, and he quotes it twice that we have on record. The first time is in Acts chapter 4, where he's in Jerusalem, and they've gone to the temple, and he's healed a cripple, he's healed someone who's begging, okay, miraculous healing, and the religious leaders get him up and say, tell us why you did this. If you're going to have a go at someone, right, have a go at helping someone, and they say, tell us why you did this, by what authority? And he preaches to them in Acts chapter 4, and he says, listen, you guys crucified the Christ that God gave to you. You killed him. And then he quotes this scripture. But don't you know that in killing him, you have fulfilled this scripture that says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Peter quotes this scripture in a similar type of context, having a go at the first century Jewish people that rejected Jesus and ended up killing him. Then he quotes it later in his life a second time, and that's recorded in 1 Peter 2. And I want to draw your attention to this because it brings a clear distinction between a cornerstone and a capstone. Everyone say cornerstone, capstone. 1 Peter 2, he says this. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, who was rejected by man, but chosen by God and precious to him, so also you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house in which God lives by his Spirit. Am I doing okay so far? You also let living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Who is that? That is Jesus. This stone is laid and it is a cornerstone. That is quoting Isaiah. Okay. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected, there it is, has become the capstone. Now, many of us have missed this because Bible commentators or Bible translators have been debating for years as to whether that word there should be capstone or cornerstone. So some of you in your Bibles, it says, I've laid a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, and the one the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. It uses the same word in English. Okay. But it's not the same word in Greek. It's very clear. This is why the NIV, the old NIV anyway, does this, has cornerstone in one verse, capstone in the next, because in the Greek they are two very different words. Here's the point. Peter is not confused, but he is saying that both are true. God has laid in his city a cornerstone, and those who trust in him as their foundation will not be put to shame. But those who do not trust that foundation will find out one day that the stone that they rejected is not only the stone on the bottom, it is also the capstone up the top. Okay? It's not two stones. It is two pictures, one rock, one Jesus. He is both the foundation and he is the pinnacle. The capstone is the pinnacle. It is in the literal, most literal versions. It says the chief cornerstone, or the chief of the corner. Okay, it is the in other times it's used, it refers to a pinnacle or the head. So we've got two different pictures. We've got a cornerstone as a foundation on the bottom. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 2 when he says the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone. It's talking very much about foundation. It's a foundation stone. But then those who reject Jesus will one day find out that he is actually the capstone. He is the pinnacle. Listen, don't reject Jesus as the one who came low as a servant, because that one who came low as a servant is the one who is going to come high as a king. And if you reject the one who came low as a servant, then the one who comes high as a king will find no place for you in his kingdom. If you are not built into this temple on the one who is the servant, then once that whole temple is finished and capped off, boom, boom, it's finished, no room for any more stones. Listen, don't reject the one who came low, because one day he may reject the ones when he comes high. Does that make any sense? The one who is the cornerstone that you've rejected, you'll find out one day he's the capstone. We need to accept him as both. We accept him as our foundation and we accept him as our pinnacle. For he is both the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is both the beginning and he is the end. He is both our foundation and he is our head. Come on. He is he who started a good work will see it to completion. Come on, come on, come on. Amen. So, Jesus is warning them, and Peter's warning them as well. Listen, those who believe in him, he's like a precious foundation. But those who reject him, one day you'll see him as a capstone. Don't be in that place. And I wondered as I read this, as it says, he is a rock that when he falls, he'll make people crush. And it's something about falling, stumbling on his feet. You think, how the heck does a stone up top affect someone's feet? Is this all mixed imagery? Does this not work? And it made me think of Daniel in chapter 2, when a king called Nebuchadnezzar had a weird dream, and Daniel comes to him and he says, mate, this is your dream. You saw a stone that was cut out of a mountain but wasn't cut by human hands. It's referring to the virgin-born son, okay, not cut by human hands, not born of natural descent, whatever. Okay, so it's talking about Jesus. And that stone comes, and it says it was thrown on the feet of the statue. And that statue came crashing down. At the start of Jesus, when Jesus came to the earth, boom, it was a sign of all other kingdoms crashing down, because that living stone grew and became a great mountain. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and since then his kingdom has been increasing and expanding. And the one who came as a servant also rules and reigns as king. The one who is cornerstone is also capstone. Amen. Say, Jesus, you rock. Come on. Is that a pastor's joke or a dad joke, Dave? Both. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. It's an interesting story. You can go home and Google this. Because we're all good preachers, get the material. But go home and Google this. It's hard to validate whether it's true, because it's not a myth, but it's a tradition, a story of tradition. And apparently it's a rabbinic tradition or a parable told by the rabbis. And again, it's hard to validate it because it's a word of mouth tradition, so it doesn't really have an original written source. Okay? But the point is this. A lot of people believe that Jesus, in referring to this scripture, was actually hinting at a well-known parable that the rabbis of his day told. It's not a Bible story, a parable. And the parable went something like this. It said, back in the days of Solomon, when Solomon was building the big temple, you remember as you read Chronicles, Chronicles and Kings, when Solomon's building the temple, God said, listen, I don't want the stones to be built on site. I don't want them to be chiseled and hammered and excavated and get all the trucks in. No, listen, don't want that to happen on site, because it's a holy site and people are going to worship and that's a bit too noisy. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a quarry about 20 miles away, and you can make all the noise there, and then you bring the rocks in and already made, you can put them into place. Okay, got that picture? Some of you have traveled and you have seen many wonders of the world, of buildings made with rocks, and they're just amazing. And I know Europe, I mean, the majority of those buildings that are standing are since the era of Christ, but in many in other ancient places, some of you have been to the pyramids, and some of us have been to Cambodia and walked through Angkor Wat, and it is just insane. And they have similar stories where these rocks come from great distances and elephants drag them or whatever they used in their culture to get these rocks in place. And the fact that it all fit together when they got on site is just amazing. It shows great ingenuity. I've got no problem. I'm not one of those people that has a problem walking around temples when I'm traveling in Asia or whatever. I love it. I'm not like, that's a place of idols. Well, you know what? I see not what the humans do there. I see the God behind the wonder of what those humans did. You know what I mean? I go there and I see, God, you are so creative that you empowered humans to do this. All glory to you. They built it to give glory to their gods, but I just reverse that and go, God, you're amazing that thousands of years ago you could empower and capacitate people to do such an amazing accomplishment. And they did it in the name of false gods, but I'm giving you glory for it. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. Anyway, forget about that. The point is, the story goes, this rabbinic parable, is that the builders were on site, okay, and then from the quarry, they're receiving stones. And one day they get this stone, and it doesn't fit. Well, they don't like the look of it. Well, something was wrong with it, they reckon. So they say, well, this is a mistake. Let's reject it. We'll throw it down the hill. And tumbled down the hill, and it stayed there for years as the building project went on. And then they're just about to finish the project years later, and they realize that they don't have the last stone. We don't have the capstone. Get on their phones, call the quarry. Fellas, need the capstone. Guys, we're almost finished. Hello, send us the last stone. And they said, what are you talking about? We sent you the last stone right at the beginning. And this apparently was a rabbinic parable of the time. So when Jesus told this, they had a in-house cultural understanding of, yeah, the stone that the builders rejected because it didn't seem to fit with what they thought they needed at the time was actually the capstone. How marvelous is this? How marvelous is this? What's the point? Get to your point, preacher. Jesus is building a community of people of which he is both the foundation and the head, of which he is the beginning and the end, of which he is the first and the last, the start and the finish, of which he is both servant and king. And as a community and as individuals, it is imperative that we find our completeness in him. It is imperative that we find in the best that we can, in our hearts, in our minds, acknowledge him as our source, him as our beginning, him as our ending. When it comes to my identity, when it comes to my security, when it comes to my sense of personhood, my hope is built on nothing less but Christ. I get my value from not what I do, not the natural family I was born into. I don't get my value and my security and my future in my talents and my skills and my education. My value, my security, my identity is in Christ from beginning to end. It's not what my parents said about me, a grade 3 teacher said about me, a drunk uncle said about me. What matters the most is what Christ said about me from before I was born to the day I die. I trusted him when I first met him. I'll trust him on my deathbed. I trust him from beginning to end. My foundation is Christ, who he is and what he has said, for he is unchanging. He is both my what I trust now and what I trust into the future. It is imperative that we find our completeness in Christ as both corner and capstone, as both foundation and pinnacle. Come on. I know. Thanks. And that can't just be rhetoric or glib religious preacher has to say that stuff, you know. This has to be the absolute security of our hearts. And I don't know how to convince you of that. I can't get black American enough to get you too excited about that, other than God just does a work in your heart to say, you know what, Lord, I don't know everything of what it means, but I say today, you're my foundation. You are my foundation. I trust you from beginning to end. A righteousness from God that is from faith from first to last. I trust you as my cornerstone and I trust you as my capstone. That's the one thing I want to leave you with today. Bit of teaching, one thought, make him your beginning and end. Three positive outworkings of doing that. We will find ourselves living a life of compassion when found facing troubles. We will find ourselves living a life of contentment when facing temptation. And we'll find ourselves living a life of confidence when facing trials. Compassion when we see trouble. Contentment when we see temptation. And confidence when we see trials. Number one, compassion. Genesis 20:17. Is the, don't give it away, Tiff. Don't give it away. Genesis 20:17 is the first ever reference to a healing miracle that we have in the Bible. It says this. It says, Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls so that they could have children again. This is the first ever healing in the scriptures. Genesis 20:17. That's right. How did you know? Genesis 20:17. The story surrounding this is a little bit strange, and so I won't read it, and it's not really the story you read to your kids to teach them good morals, because, as you know, Abraham was an absolute rat bag. This is one of those instances he's telling half-truth, just a little white lie about his wife, right? And this guy Abimelech takes her into his harem, and because he's a real God-fearing, amazingly moral man as well. And he has a harem with a whole bunch of wives and women, and he takes Sarah in there, and then God has a go at him. And in order to get out of this trouble, he gives Abraham all this wealth, okay? So Abraham lies, okay, and then suddenly is rewarded for his lying and deceit with all this wealth from Abimelech. Yep, great lesson in morals. That's not what it's there for. And in verse 17, he prays to God, and God brings healing to Abimelech and to the women in his house. Some of the amazing things about this story are this. Number one, it's the first story we have of healing, given, tick. Number two, it's not only the first story we have of healing, but we see that this story, the healing comes through a man, comes through the prayers of men. When you're a Bible teacher, one of the things you do is you pay careful attention to something called the rule of first mention. Anyone heard that before? When the first time something's mentioned, give a bit of extra attention to it. Well, it's no coincidence that the first time a healing takes place, a human's involved. Abraham prays and brings healing from heaven to earth. Who does he bring healing to? An undeserving heathen with a harem full of women who'll just take whatever woman comes to him and add her into his fold. Yeah, he's deserving, isn't he? His morals have qualified him for a healing from heaven. No, they haven't. But there's a good lesson. Healing from heaven available through a man to someone who didn't deserve it by any means of his character. Oh, guess what? Did Abraham deserve to be used as a conduit of the holy God for a miraculous healing? Yeah, he's a moral man. His morals qualified him to share in this wonderful gift of ministry of bringing healing from heaven to earth. No, he was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a coward. And God said, I'm going to use you to bring healing to this family. There's an amazing lesson in covenant. This was a man in covenant with God. Reminds me a bit of Samson, doesn't it? Hey, God honors covenant. He made a covenant with this man, and he said, I will bless you, and you'll be a blessing to other people. That's exactly what Abraham's doing. He's being a blessing to his household. He's bringing healing to that. Oh, guess what? Abraham himself had a wife who was barren. Gee, there's an interesting lesson. Here's a man who's been trusting God for years for his miracle, hasn't seen it yet, and yet he himself is administering that same miracle into the lives of other people. Wow. How many of you have heard of stories of healing revivalists and people throughout history who themselves on stage, while countless people are being healed, are suffering the pain of sickness or brokenness themselves? Smith Wigglesworth was sick, apparently, for most of his life while he saw miracles flow out of his life and ministry. Hey, I'm not going to let my current testimony stop me from reaching out with compassion for other people. In fact, sometimes it is the very fact that you don't have it all together that qualifies you to be a person of compassion, because to be a person of compassion is to be sympathetic to the suffering of other people first. Wow. Is it, you know, and the very next thing after this, by the way, is that Sarah gets pregnant. And it's not because Abraham earned it by doing this, but what a great test. What a significant story that while Abraham and Sarah didn't have it all together, while they walked around for years saying, we're trusting God for a kid, we're trusting God for a kid, we're trusting God for a kid. No kid, no kid, no kid, no kid. I'm going to pray for you to have a kid. Bam, instant healing. What an amazing story. The very fact you don't have it all together means that God can use you. And means you can be a person of compassion. And this is why, remember, compassion is a fruit of being established in the root of Christ being my completeness. Because when I understand that God is my source, and I therefore don't need to put my energies into meeting my needs, I know God's going to look after me. I've got more energy to focus on other people. When you're so concerned with yourself, because you ain't trusting God to be your beginning and end, you got no time to think of other people. Hey, which is what most, because you all know self-centered people are like that. Self-absorbed people are like that. They're always worried about themselves. They've got no time for others. What an amazing liberty and freedom it brings us when we know my needs and my desires are met by God, who's my source, Now I can put my attention onto others. And I'm not going to let my current testimony and disappointment. Abram was disappointed, man. Sarah was disappointed, so much so she said, Abram, just have it off with Hagar over there and let's see whether we can make this happen. She was so disappointed, she was desperate. And yet even in that disappointment, somehow in Romans it says Abram did not waver. He knew God, it would come about, he knew what God had said, and he had time and attention to give to other people. Wow! Come on, find your completeness in Christ and you'll be freed up to be compassionate for others. And everyone said, amen. Compassion is number one. Number two is contentment in the face of temptation. Contentment in the face when Christ is our source. One of the evidences and outworkings of that results in our life will be contentment. How many of you are discontent with how much contentment you have? Exodus chapter 20 verse 17 says this. It's the 10th commandment. God's giving his big 1 to 10 on Mount Sinai. And he says this in verse 17. He says, don't covet. You shall not covet what your neighbor has. Their house, their wife, their servants, employees, their ox, their donkeys, their Isuzu, their Pajero, or anything else that belongs to your neighbour, their Honda. Yeah, I guess you could get jealous over a Honda. Psalms gives a warning, or Proverbs chapter 20 verse 17 gives a warning about those who do covet and they end up getting deceptive and deceitful. It says that bread gained by deceit is sweet at first, but afterwards his mouth will be full of gravel. The point is contentment, and yet Chad's reading scriptures on coveting. What's the deal with that? To covet is to willfully and selfishly desire to have something that you don't have and you cannot rightfully have. It's okay to have desires. God's made us passionate. God's made us with needs. God's made us to have desires. It's okay to find something pleasing. It's okay to find something appealing. It's okay to find something attractive. It is okay to find something desirous. God has made you that way. If not, you would be very dull. God has given you desires. But covetousness is choosing. It's a willful thing. It's to choose to entertain or to pursue having something, experience something, possessing something that you're attracted to but is not yours and not rightfully yours. Yeah? So that is coveting, is desiring something that's not yours. So the commandment there says, don't covet your neighbours. No, that thing's not yours, mate. It's not what God's given you. That is, it belongs to somebody else. And that is what coveting is. The antidote to coveting is contentment. Because when we sense a desire towards something or something appealing that we don't have and it's actually not rightfully ours, should never rightfully be ours, it doesn't come from God as our source, we have a choice to make. We can choose to covet or we can choose to be content. You can't choose that desire necessarily. Sometimes desires are completely involuntary. I don't know why I like ice cream. It's not my fault. It's completely involuntary. And Jay doesn't like ice cream. Weirdo. There's certain things that are just involuntary, but you can choose to covet or you can choose to be content. And Ephesians talks to us about covetousness, and it says this in Ephesians 5:5. Paul says that those who covet are actually idolaters. What is an idolater? It is someone who puts anything before God, which is really interesting then if you look at the Ten Commandments. Because the first one is, thou shalt not commit idolatry. Don't have any gods before me. The last one is, don't covet. And yet Paul says that one is that one. Kind of a way of saying you're broken one, you're broken them all, right? Idolatry or coveting something that's not rightfully yours is idolatry. It's putting something else before God. Why? Because it's saying, God, I have a need or I have a desire and you're not going to meet it through legitimate channels, so I'm going to get it through someone else in illegitimate channels. Yeah. So I'm going to get it from a source that's not rightfully mine because you're not going to give it to me. So I'm not trusting you to meet my needs or desires or wants. I'm going to go get it my own way. So that's why coveting is idolatry. So I'm helping friends of mine at the moment who've had a marital challenge, and a friend of mine was unfaithful to his wife. And I've been speaking to a Christian psychologist about this and just getting some advice from him, a man that I know and trust. And he said, Chad, do you know that all sin, adultery, whatever it is that caused your friend to go down this track, or caused your friend, the surrounding circumstances that led to this, all sin is idolatry. Because all sin is finding a way for perceived needs, whether they're real or perceived, for needs or wants or desires, to be met in a way without trusting God to meet them through legitimate channels. So he says all sin is idolatry. That's why command number one is don't commit adultery. Everything else just flows. Idolatry. Everything else just flows out of that. So all sin, including coveting, is not trusting God as your source. What's your point, Chad? Right back at the start, people. When God is our cornerstone, when Christ is our capstone, when we trust Him as our source, one of the outworkings of that is contentment. Because even though, like David, I can see something on the roof from the roof of my house that's appealing to me, hey, I know that is not me feeling or having a need met, a need for adventure. Okay, or a need for affection, or a need for something, whatever it is. That me having that need met through that channel is not a channel God has provided. I'm going to do the Joseph thing and say, I'm content with what I have. I'm content with what God has provided for me. I'm not ignoring a need. I'm ignoring or running away from an illegitimate channel to meet that need. Okay, God has ways and means of meeting all our needs. Yeah. Now, sometimes I think we need to say it that way, because sometimes I think when you have a need and you've been having that need for a long time, and someone says glibly, "God will meet all your needs," you don't want to hear that anymore. God will meet all your needs. What does that mean? Go to the throne, not the phone. All that sort of stuff, right? Sometimes those phrases can be unhelpful to people who are really suffering through something where a desire or a need is not being met for a long time. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Okay. So, but to say something like, look, God has ways and means. It's not like when you say, God will meet all your needs, meaning one day supernaturally I'll just get a buzz from heaven. That can happen. But God has channels. He has ways and means. It may not be a supernatural Holy Spirit experience, but God has legitimate means through other people, through hobbies, through vocation, through whatever. There are ways and means God has to meet every need of yours. And so you can, like Paul, say, I've learned the secret of being content through any situation, whether well-fed, whether hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want, because I know God is my source. Amen? Amen. Am I going too long? I'm going too long. Be content. No. Both are a choice. Contentment recognizes God has ways and means of meeting my needs and my desires, and He is my source. Coveting says, I will choose the way that my needs and desires are met, thank you very much, without reference to God. Number one, we are become a people of compassion. When we are complete in Christ, we become a people of compassion. Number two, we become a people of contentment. And number three, we become a people of great confidence. I love this story. And I'm tempted to read the whole thing because it's really cool. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17, there's a story of a king called Jehoshaphat. And he's one of the good kings, okay? He's a pretty good guy. He's doing all the right things, right? He's a good guy. And then one day, this massive army lines up against them. They get word, they get a telegram or whatever, that this massive army joined together, different nations have come, and they're marching out against Jehoshaphat. And he starts praying. Yes, I was about to say peeing his pants, but he does that first, and then he starts praying. He's really worried. This army is going to absolutely smash them, and he knows that he is incapable. He knows my army is incapable of defeating those orcs or whatever they are that are coming over the horizon. They are going to destroy us. We do not have what it takes to get them. And so he does exactly what Tiff just said. He prays. He goes to God. He gets people together. And they say, Lord, you've been faithful in the past and we trust you to be faithful in the future. We can't do this. We can't do it. We don't have what it takes to take on this enemy. And then as he's saying that, they're praying, they're calling out to God for help, they're just showing their dependency and trust upon God as their source. The one who's looked after us in the past will look after us in the future, because he's not only our foundation, he's also our capstone. All right, beginning and end, he's demonstrating that trust. And some guy with a name that starts with J, I can't remember what it is, the Holy Spirit comes on him and he prophesies and he says, guys, guess what? God's heard us and here's the strategy. He says, we don't need to fight. Good one. He says, God is going to fight for us. 2 Chronicles 20:17, put it on the screen so I know what I'm saying. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Take up your positions, but you're not going to fight. Okay, good one. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Go out. Face them tomorrow, because the Lord your God will be with you. And they go out to that army, they face them as it were in the battlefield, they're about to come over the hill, they're all ready, and what he does is he sends the worship team. Listen, yeah, you guys go first. We've got your back. I'm doing the sound for you. They don't have swords in their hands, they don't have spears, they don't have shields. They go out there in their pajamas because they're at peace. And they send the worship team first with their weapons. And their weapons are a song in their mouth, instruments in their hand. And if you read the story, it says that they sing, the Lord is good and his love endures forever. The same love yesterday is the same love today. And it's the same love tomorrow because it endures all the time. He's always good, he's always loving, he's always strong, and he's always faithful to his promises. And they sent the worship team to worship, and as they worshipped, somehow God put those armies into a mess. They ended up killing one another. God routed, it says, their enemies, and a slaughter took place without them ever picking up a sword. They picked up a violin. And it's a wonderful story about finding confidence in face of trials, hey? Because their confidence was in their source. I think the worship team should lead us. Why don't you worship team come up? The rest of us are going to get in our pajamas. And you might be here today and you're facing an army like that, a whole bunch of ugly orcs. Maybe you're feeling overwhelmed by something coming over to you just over the hill. And you know you don't got what it takes on your own. Do a Jehoshaphat. Be honest about it. Tell God that you trust him. Tell your own heart that God is faithful. And sing a song. Sing a song of God's goodness in the face of your enemies. You see, they face their enemy. They didn't turn their backs on them. They acknowledged them and they sung the name of God in that gap. That's a powerful thing. One of the things I'm wanting to do this year is to encourage us to take on that identity of that we are worshippers. That's who we are. It's one of our identities. We are worshippers. And one of the things worship does, as we sung that song earlier, worship is acknowledging the beautiful and gentle name of Jesus, but also acknowledging his name is strong. It can be looking your enemy in the face and throwing out the name of Jesus in between that gap. Hey? And that's what they did. They sung of their dependency on the one who had never let them down. My friends, have Christ as your foundation, beginning and end. And let's grow in compassion in the face of trouble. Let's grow in contentment in the face of temptation. And let's grow in great confidence in the face of any trial or trouble that dares to rear its head. Because greater is he that is in you than any enemy that comes against you. Come on. Why don't we throw our song out this morning with great victory. Can you do that one? Just stand to your feet. Let's Jehoshaphat this. Let's do it into the year. I don't know if, does anyone know what year it is this year? 2017. Yeah, you know that, right? Okay, yeah. Yeah, just in case you didn't know already. Why don't we throw the name of Jesus and praise and worship into this year? For now, whatever's coming over that mountain, we know our God is with us. Can we do that? You ready, El? Have you got just the right song?
This has been a podcast from Bayside Church International. Thanks for listening.